Good evening. Please open in your Bibles with me to John chapter 4. I know people have different feelings about the time change, but I have to tell you, it's somewhat nice to come and preach, and the sun is still out, and so hopefully that will help everyone with a lighter spirit as we approach God's Word. John chapter 4 is on page 1131 of your pew Bibles. Pay careful attention now to the reading of God's holy and perfect Word. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field of Jacob. Near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink for me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father, Jacob? He has given us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for your word, which will never fall away. We thank you for the truths which you teach us. We thank you for the many ways in which you work and our hearts and the lives of those who come to you. We pray now, Lord, that your Spirit would work in our hearts, that we would understand your word rightly, that we would seek after you rightly, that we would be those who would worship you in spirit and in truth. Father, we pray these things knowing you hear them, because we pray in the name of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, there's going to be a lot of backstory at the beginning of this, right? So we come to this narrative, and there's a whole lot of story that's just assumed. You come to John chapter 4, and all of a sudden, Jesus is in Judea, which is down in the south, and the Pharisees start getting nervous because they see that Jesus is gaining more disciples than John, and so Jesus knows it's about time to leave. And so he goes up to Galilee. You can think of south and north. Judea is the region in the south, and Galilee is the region in the north. They're connected by the Jordan River, but in between those is an area called Samaria. And in Samaria, these are a certain type of people who hate the Jews. And the Jews likewise hate the Samaritans. See, up in the area of Samaria where Joseph's son were given land, where Ephraim and Manasseh were given land, it didn't stay in their hands completely. See, after Solomon, the kingdom was split in two. And when the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom, they took away most of the Israelites. Most of the Hebrews are gone. Most of the northern kingdom is exiled, and that's where we get our 10 lost tribes. Because all we have left down in Judea are the tribe of Judah and a tiny remnant of the tribe of Benjamin and a scattering of Levites. But what happens in this area of Samaria is that the Assyrians also brought along with them their religion, they brought along with them their people, and they started to intermarry with the people that were left in the land. And so the Jews in Judea saw them as half-breeds, not children of the promise, not children of the covenant. These were people who had forsaken God's commandment. They had intermarried with the Assyrians, and they hated them. The divide goes even so much further that the Samaritans had their own version of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, those books written by Moses, and they thought that these were the true scriptures. They rejected all the rest. They rejected the Psalms of David. They rejected the writings of Solomon. They rejected the writings of the prophets. And it was only the books of Moses. But even their Sumerian Torah was not the same as what the Jews had in the south and in the north. The biggest change is one that comes directly into view here. The 10th commandment, we know it as, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, right? Goes on and on about everything within his house, neither his manservant, nor his maidservant, neither his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that resides in your neighbor's gates. But that's not what the Samaritan 10th commandment was. On this mountain, Mount Gerizim, is where God has established his holy worship. On Mount Gerizim, you shall offer your sacrifices. Do you see the difference? If one of your commandments is only at this place are you to worship, it might be pretty important. Like it lines up right as important as your first commandment about worshiping Yahweh alone, or your second commandment about not making idols or not taking God's name in vain. This was equally important to the Samaritans. And so what normally happened if someone was to go from the land of Judea up to Galilee, they wouldn't go through Samaria. Instead, they would go over to the Jordan River, where the incline was nice, where it wasn't mountainous, and they could just stay away from the Samaritans. See, between Jerusalem and Mount Gerizim, this is a chain of mountains. So you have to think, when it says that Jesus had to pass to Samaria, this isn't Jesus thought this was the easiest route. No, this is the route you don't take. This is the switchbacks. This is like saying, I'm going to go down to Pittsburgh, but I'm not going to take Route 51 or 65. I'm going to walk along the ridges and go up and down all the hills by foot. No, you would walk down the river. This is a hard walk. There's a reason that Jesus is going to Samaria. I think too often when we come to the narrative portions, we read them how we read other narratives, and we think of Jesus just moving along, place to place. And we don't think that Jesus is going places as the second person of the Trinity with a purpose. And his purpose is to talk to this woman. And this is the way God works. Think about when we read through the book of Acts, are people just moving around at random, just going where they feel? No, they're moved by the Spirit. When Saul is blinded by Christ, in Acts chapter 9, what do we find? That Ananias is told by the Holy Spirit to go to the house and to tell Paul, well, then Saul, soon to be Paul, the gospel. And in Acts chapter 8, Philip is instructed by the Holy Spirit the same way. Go down to the desert. And then he's told, go by the chariot. The Spirit leads him to talk to the Ethiopian, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with him. Jesus, knowing the will of his Father, knowing the Spirit, knows that the woman is going to be at that well. He had to go to Samaria. And I got to tell you, praise God, he does this, even today. Even this past week, I was thanking God for, we have an evangelism class, and Dr. O'Neill has us reading Rosaria Butterfield's book, and I praise God, the Holy Spirit led Pastor Smith to write a letter to a lesbian professor. Praise God, he raises up people to go to places where people are starving, but they need the gospel. We have dear friends who have young children who for some reason feel like it's pressing on their souls that they need to go to Germany because there are Sudanese and there are Syrian refugees there and they need the gospel and they can't escape it. They, no matter what, they keep just coming back to this and they gotta go. Jesus has to go to Samaria. But talk to any missionary, and it's not always easy when you have to go somewhere. It's not always going to be easy. Look with me at verses 7 through 20. We're just going to glance there and pick at a few things. Here in verses 7 through 20, we see Jesus' interaction with this woman in Samaria at the well. And the first thing we find is a cultural resistance. When you share the gospel with someone, you are going to first encounter cultural resistance. In verses 7 through 15, we see this hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans boil up. Jesus tells the woman, give me a drink. And she doesn't say, okay, let me pull down my rope and get you a bucket of water. What does she say? Her snarky remark in verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan, a woman of Samaria, a Samaritan? For the Jews do not have dealings with the Samaritans. The Jews thought the Samaritans were just like every other Gentile person, Gentile peoples, and if you came in contact with them, you would be unclean. Imagine that. We don't have to imagine too far. Go back to the 1950s with different watering fountains for African Americans and white people. But this repulsion, you wouldn't even go near their city, and now you're asking me for a drink of water? That's exactly what Jesus does. What does Jesus respond to her in verses 10 through 15? If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked of him and he would have given you living water. He's offering her much deeper than just water. But she misses it. She misses it. What is her reply? The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water?" And then here's where you need to hear the tone and the voice here with understanding these people do not like Jews. "Are you greater than our father, Jacob?" Jacob had given them this land. Jacob had dug this well. And then she goes on to say, he drank from it. His sons drank from it. His flocks drank from it. Are you better than this well? See, Jesus, in her mind, Jesus is saying, I'll give you living water. I'll give you better water than what's in this well. I'll give you water that's flowing. I'll give you water that's clean. And she misses the deeper meaning of what Christ is saying, but she's pushed back initially against Christ, against the deeper things which he's talking about, because there's cultural resistance. She's offended by this self-righteous Jew who would dare come into her town and ask her for a pail of water. Her only pride in life is being a Samaritan. Think about that. What do we find when Jesus asks her to bring her husband? "I don't have a husband." We'll get into that in a second, but this woman is an outcast in her society, and the only thing that she can latch onto that gives her superiority over another person is, "I'm a Samaritan and we're right in our worship. Our entire life is better than your way of living. Our entire worship is better than your way of worship." She pushes back against Christ. She pushes back against the gospel. But then Christ doesn't let her out from this pressure. And this is the second type of resistance that happens when any of us share the gospel, and we see it here, is first you have that cultural resistance, and then you're going to have moral resistance. Moral resistance. Look with me again at verses 16 through 20. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you are saying is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship." There's a reason this woman is coming out to the well in the sixth hour. The sixth hour is noontime. I'm from Southern California, not by the ocean where it's nice and cool, but inland by the desert where it's hot. And actually the terrain in the area I grew up in is pretty similar to that historically of the land of Israel. And at noon, you don't go and work out. No, that's foolish. You're going to pass out because it's hot. And this woman has to go out during the sixth hour around noontime to get water. This is a physical, laborious activity. All the other women would have gone there in the morning when it was cool. They would have drawn their water. They would have taken it home. It would have served them for the entire day. But she can't go there at noon. Why? Jesus puts his finger on it. Go get your husband. And she tries to get away from it, doesn't she? I don't have a husband. And Jesus then shows her that he is getting at something far deeper. He knows much more about her than she could ever have imagined. Indeed, you're telling the truth, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. And it's interesting what she does. I tried to figure out what I should describe her reaction to Jesus's pointing out of why she's an outcast, why she is morally lacking, why she needs this living water. And the best term I can come up for it is this is a Jesus juke. She's trying to sidestep the issue. Jesus talks to her about her sin, points out her sin, and what does she do? She throws a red herring. She sidesteps all of it. Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is a place where we ought to worship. I've seen this in my own life. I can't tell you how often I have talked to people and I've tried to dig in about a certain sin that I know that they're struggling with. And if they know me well at all, they'll bring up something that's pious, but not related to their sin. Oh, what do you think about Mark Knoll's new book on that topic in church history? What do you think about the Blue Psalter? And if somebody's got an axe to grind, like the Samaritans did, i.e. that 10th commandment, she's hoping Jesus is going to take the bait, drop her sin, and start going off on that tangent, going off on that other topic. But Jesus cannot be sidestepped. You know this in your own heart, that when the Holy Spirit presses upon you that conviction of sin, that you can't get out from underneath the pressure of His Spirit. Children, when your parents are doing family worship with you, children, when your parents are doing family worship with you, you need to listen. Siblings, when your brother or sister talks to you about a sin in your life, don't change the topic. When your spouse addresses you about an issue, don't talk about the dishes. When your roommate comes with you and there's something they see that's wrong in your heart, you need to listen. Don't be like the Samaritan woman. Don't get distracted. It's amazing how often in our lives we get distracted. Think about it. You're reading the scriptures and something hard comes up. How all of a sudden distracting is that silly smartphone sitting next to you? How all of a sudden, man, that chore list, those dishes are really calling out to you and you should really get that laundry done. Because when we feel that pressure, when the hard times come, we want to escape. But we can't. We need to stay there. Because there is where Jesus is offering us living water. There in His Word, in the presence of His Spirit, in prayer, He gives us water that will wellspring and will never be thirsty again. The discomfort you feel in your life when He's pressing upon you is there that you might come back to the fountain. You might come back to Christ and you might drink. Don't be satisfied with the things of this world. but go to Christ. Turn your ear towards Him. So when this happens in your own life, do you harden your heart like Pharaoh's? I'm not going to assume that everyone in here is a Christian. And for some of you, you might have felt this pressure. Do not harden your hearts. Children, someday the day will come when you have to take the reins of the covenant. You need to take the gospel as your own. Don't try to flee from Christ. Drink deeply of the well of the living water that He gives to you. So you aren't pushing Him away. You aren't running from Christ. You thirst for that water. You desire Christ. So what do you do? What do you do, Christian? Well, you worship Him in spirit and in truth. Look with me at verses 21 through 26. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." See, God hates. Don't get this confused here. God hates cold, dead, calloused, heartless worship. He won't have it. Jesus quotes Isaiah 29:1 and says, "Because this people draws near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wondrous things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden." Jesus has done wonders upon wonders, and He has put the wise men to shame, and we must come to Christ and worship in spirit and in truth. You must not come to worship, to His worship, just to hear the words of men. You cannot, must not allow the rules, the regulations, the culture, or tradition be substitute for worshiping God in spirit. Almost the entire Reformation was built on this. It's not about just coming to church and partaking of the rituals. If your spirit is not there, God hates it. So you cannot, you must not allow your hearts to callous over and to become cold and parched, all the while your intellect and your pride are being puffed up by the words of man. Do not be deceived. Week in and week out, you worship. And if you do not find Christ more precious to you, if God is not more exalted in your heart, there is something wrong. This is your diagnostic check here. If your vision, if your heart, if your love for God has not increased since the day you became a Christian, something is wrong. Because true Christians are worshiping him in spirit, and the result of that is you are going to grow in holiness and in your love for God. You're not going to stay stagnant. So I'm not telling you to do is cry in church every week. I'm not telling you that you need to come to Jesus every week and we should have an altar call every week. That's not what's going on here. This isn't about sentimentalism. This is about your soul yearning for Christ. This is about, do you long for holiness? Does your heart stand in awe when you see God's creation? Do you marvel that he is infinite? Job chapter 11, verse 7. This is the heart of Job crying out here. Can you find out the depths of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? It is higher than the heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. When you look around you and you see how short our lives are and how old the universe is, do you sing praises to God like Psalm 90? Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Do you think of the world as you walk around that way? That God is eternal? When the world is always changing around us, we're constantly in flux and we see kingdoms rise up and kingdoms fall down. Nations rise up and nations fall down. When we see economies crash and we see everything around us changing, do our hearts well up with comfort that he is the one in whom there is no variation or shadow due to change? Does that give you comfort that he is the rock upon which you can stand? Does your heart find joy and comfort in his wisdom and in his power, that you can sing Psalm 147 with confidence? See, when we look all over the scriptures, I want you to realize these are people who are driven by the Holy Spirit, and this is the heart filled with the Holy Spirit that he wants you to have. Psalm 147, great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The psalmist can't help but sing out about God's power and his understanding. When his spirit presses upon you about how amazing and majestic and totally pure God is, do you get it? Do you understand? And does your heart echo what the angels sing in heaven? Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Is that your song? Do you love God's holiness? Do you come into his assembly singing his praises because he is holy? As you read about his mighty acts of the past, does your heart resemble the praises in heaven? Revelation 15, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. This is who our God is. In Exodus 3, we heard about God saying, I am who I am. And then later in Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Does your soul rejoice when you hear that about your God? Does it drive you to worship? I'm asking you, what drives you to come here tonight? Why do you worship God? Is it just because this is a pattern of your life? Your parents taught you, and praise God, they taught you to be in formal worship? But do you long to be in God's courts? Do you long to be in His presence? Are you in awe of God? Or are you stuck in dead orthodoxy, where there is no soul or passion or love for the triune God who offers us living water, who offers us a wellspring of life that we might never thirst again? This is a living God who seeks your heart, who desires all of you, and we cannot, we must not be those who worship God just because of rules and regulations. I'm going to tell you that I guarantee you there have been many orthodox people who have followed the regulative principle of worship all the way to hell. They had the theology and they had the rules, but they lived more for those rules and more for their tradition than their passion for a God who loves them, who is compassionate, who abounds in mercy and in grace, and who forgives their iniquities and their transgressions. But if you come to Him because He has changed your heart, He has given you a new heart, He has taken away your heart of stone and has given you a heart of flesh, then you come to Him and you worship Him in spirit. So if you're stuck in that rut, cry out to God that He might make your heart tender again. One theologian talked about, we are given hearts of flesh, true believers, but as we get older, sometimes those hearts get calluses on them, hard calluses that grew slowly. And we need to pray that the Holy Spirit would cut off those calluses and would make our hearts tender again to His Spirit. Jesus came to that woman at the well. He had to pass to Samaria that He might save her. Go on and read the rest of John chapter 4 and see how she goes. See what she does. She doesn't keep it to herself. We must be, and we can be, those who are alive in Christ, those who are hopeful because of Christ, those who are grateful because of Christ, those who are filled with the Spirit of Christ and who are filled with awe and wonder and love for our God who has come into covenant with us and has provided everything we need for salvation. And He is our joy. He is our heart's delight. He is our eternal refuge. And He alone is the one who deserves your worship. So come to Him and worship Him in spirit and in truth, because it is these that He seeks. It is you. He has sought you to worship him in spirit and in truth. So do it. Worship him in spirit and truth. You're going to have another opportunity, two more opportunities to sing out those praises. You're going to have the opportunity this week when you open up the word to your children. Let them see a heart that is still tender towards the work of the Holy Spirit. You're going to have an opportunity when you're on your own to worship him in spirit. When you come to his word and when you fall to your knees in prayer, do it with sincerity. And do it with love for the great work which he has done for you to call you his own, his child, the one who he loves. Pray with me. God, forgive us. Forgive us, Lord, for how often we have trampled on your worship. How often we've been concerned with the things of this world and with our own traditions and with our own busyness of life and with our, God, with just who we are, that we ignore you and we ignore why we're here. Make us tender, Lord, we pray. Work your spirit in our hearts. God, don't let us leave here. Do not let us leave not knowing that you are our Savior. Lord, press your Spirit upon us and continue to convict us of sin. And do as you have promised, to grow us in holiness. For we are in your Son, Christ, and it is in his name we pray. Amen.